Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about those together. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to talk about that, feel free to join us with that agenda item as well. It's an open line, but it goes by really quickly. A half hour is just way too short, but it's better than nothing. But it's not better than nothing if you wait too long to call, because then it is essentially nothing if you don't get on. Right now, our lines are all open, and that means you could get on right now if you call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you know what? I don't do any advertisements. I don't do any paid advertisements on this show. We don't have any sponsors. But I'm going to give a free advertisement to a little Christian school that actually is run by the church that I've been attending on Sunday mornings on a regular basis. And for those of you, since you're going into a new school year, who are looking for a place for your kids in a Christian school that's affordable, it's a very inexpensive school, and if you're a homeschooler, which I and my wife were, we didn't put our kids in any school, but we would have been happy to have a satellite program with a school. This school has a satellite program for homeschoolers, and it also has a campus where they have all-day school. Now, this is for, I think, K through 8, but it's the Temecula Christian School. Now, I'm not a paid advertiser. I'm just advertising this because I like these people. And I think, from what I can tell, these are really ministry-minded people. It's a small school. And I guess one reason I mentioned them, too, is that I think they could benefit from more enrollees. But I think, from what I've examined, it's a good program for kids. So if you're looking for a Christian school for your kids, you might consider, if you live in Temecula area or Marietta or nearby, the Temecula Christian School. I just say that because I like it. I'm not actually a paid advertiser at all. Okay, let's talk to Vic from Thousand Oaks, California today. Vic, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My introduction to the book, Death. Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Steve? My introduction to the book of John in the New Testament says that it was written probably between 90 and 100 A.D., yet he quotes, you know, specific quotes from Christ. Is that something we should accept as accurate, or was it written earlier than that? I'll hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for your call. I guess your question has to do with whether we can trust a record that's that late when it gives exact quotes from Jesus. I mean, Jesus died around the year 30 A.D. If this book was written almost 70 years later, how likely is it that the quotations are exact? Well, first of all, let me just say that to be suspicious of it is not necessary when you really think about things. I mean, I think that Jesus was the most memorable character that anybody ever met who met him. And the disciples who traveled with him were particularly enamored with him, and I believe that they saw him as the Son of God and the Messiah, and they were hanging on his every word. Now, Jewish people had been trained from youth to memorize things. They didn't have notes and notepaper and things like that. And they, even a Jewish boy, I think at the equivalent of a sixth grade level, had memorized vast portions of the law and the prophets in Jewish society. And it was a memory-oriented culture, which means that, unlike us who have short attention spans and short memories, a lot of people there could quote their rabbis very exactly and memorized it. Now, of course, to say could they do so 70 years after he was gone is simply hard to say. All I can say is that I'm not yet 70 years old. I am 60 years old, and I can remember some conversations that I had when I was 5 or 6. And they were not anywhere near as memorable as I'm sure the things were that the disciples heard from Jesus. I'm assuming that 10 years from now, when it's, more like, 65 years after those conversations, I'll still remember them as I do now. So it's not, when you really think about it, it sounds like a long time. But if it's in the lifetime of an individual, it's not at all impossible that they could remember it. My parents have been married for more than 60 years, and I think they could probably remember some of the conversations they had when they were courting. And I imagine they even remember a few things from their childhood. Now, if what they had been doing back then was listening to Jesus and so impressed with him, I would imagine they could probably remember a fair bit of what he may have said. Now, the thing about the Gospels is that even though they were written decades after Jesus died, the people who wrote them had been spending those decades repeating what he had said. That is, that was their vocation. The apostles were full-time preachers of Jesus, and they had been reporting his words and deeds as a career. When I say a career, I don't mean a paid career. I mean, it was their calling. It's what they did daily. And so it's even more likely that his words would be memorable if they had repeated them a great deal. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, probably had reported the conversations he records there maybe hundreds of times before he ever wrote the Gospel, and through the whole period of time since Jesus had been here, which makes it seem to me much more likely that he would remember in some detail the conversations that he records. So I don't think that's necessarily a problem. I also want to say, though, that Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of John sometimes exhibit a slightly different style. Not so much contradictory or anything like that, but just as a different literary style than most of the speeches in the other Gospels. And there is a possibility that John is paraphrasing Jesus somewhat, because the style of Jesus' speeches in the Gospel of John are very much like the narrator's own style of writing. John's own style is so much like the style of Jesus that he records that we have to either assume that John picked up that style from Jesus, which is not impossible, or that he is paraphrasing things that Jesus said, accurately paraphrasing, but saying them in his own style. It's hard to know which way it goes. But to say that John paraphrased Jesus would not be disrespectful to the reliability of the narrative. All the Gospels seem to have paraphrased a little bit. After all, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and they wrote their Gospels in Greek, so they had to translate. They had to choose certain Greek words to represent what they thought were the best representation for Jesus' Aramaic words. In some cases, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't exactly quote Jesus exactly alike. That is, they didn't translate his statement exactly alike. And in some cases, Luke, for example, straight out paraphrased Jesus, where Matthew and Mark have Jesus saying something like, "When you see the abomination of desolation," Luke has him saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," which is his paraphrase, of course. So that the gospel writers felt free to put Jesus' sayings somewhat in their own words in some cases does not take away from their reliability so far as their own words were a correct representation of what he was saying. At least that's what I think. So I don't think that John had any problem remembering what Jesus said. I don't know whether he intended for us to understand him to be quoting Jesus verbatim or whether he was paraphrasing, but I believe that as an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ and the beloved disciple, we can trust him in terms of representing what Jesus said and did. That would be my take on it. And again, he had been saying, everything that's in the gospel written down, he had no doubt been saying orally in his preaching for decades. And it would be very much sealed in his memory, I'm sure, what Jesus said. So I don't have any real problem at all seeing the likelihood that that's reliable reporting. I appreciate your call, though. Ron from San Diego is next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. I have a question on eschatology that John wrote on Revelation 20, verse 15, and 22:15. If you could harmonize those two for me, is the fire outside of the city of the new city of Jerusalem?
Well, Revelation 20:15 says all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 22:15 talks about outside the new Jerusalem. which is where the saved are, in the New Jerusalem. It says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I don't have a serious problem correlating this when the imagery, of course, is revelation of Revelation is not often exact. I mean, it's poetic imagery. It's apocalyptic imagery. When you are talking about the judgment day and the wicked being judged and throwing them into a lake of fire, that's one kind of imagery. When you shift the imagery to a city where the righteous are living and those who are not in the city are these other people, I think it could easily simply be saying in chapter 22, verse 15, that all the people described there are excluded. They're not in the city. They're outside. They're excluded from the city. Now, the fact that they've been thrown into the lake of fire has already been reported. So if you say, well, they're outside the city, where are they? Well, they're in the lake of fire. That would be, to my mind, not a difficult way to harmonize. Now, there are people who believe that some who are thrown into the lake of fire will eventually repent and be in the new earth, but not in the New Jerusalem. I'm not going to support that view necessarily, but that is a way that some people have harmonized it, because they feel that you've got the people thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20, and then two chapters later, it looks like they're in the new earth, but not part of the city. Some feel that the lake of fire is a purging place for them, and they find themselves later in the new earth. The problem with that is that it assumes a certain chronological sequence to the chapters of Revelation that we can't really justify. Revelation's chapters, many of them, at least the visions, are standalone visions, and they don't necessarily follow chronologically one another. At least that's my understanding. And so, the picture of those outside the city doesn't necessarily have to mean they were alive and in the new earth and so forth. To say they were outside is simply saying, when we're describing the New Jerusalem where the redeemed live, those who are not the redeemed, those who are, unrepentant sinners, they're not in the city, they're outside. Now, outside the city can be equated with the lake of fire in chapter 20, and I think that'd be a natural way to look at it.
It just brought to mind the proverb in the wedding piece, when the man who hadn't put on the wedding clothes of the king, mm-hmm, was bound and cast out where there was weeping outside of the wedding.
Right. Right. Into outer darkness, yeah. I think it's the same event. At least as I understand it, the wedding feast parable in Matthew 22, when the king comes and finds a wedding guest who is not properly attired and throws him out, I think that is in the parable. It corresponds to the judgment day, which is described in Revelation 20. So being cast into outer darkness in the parable.
We need to put on the new body in order to go to the wedding, and we have to put on the new clothes in order to be in the new wedding.
Well, I don't think so. Though I could see that being argued, because the body that we put on in resurrection is sometimes described as something we put on. This mortality puts on immortality. This weakness puts on power and so forth. But I think in the parable, I think in the parable of the wedding feast, the garment that is required to be worn is simply. What I think it is saying is that the person did not come to the feast on the king's terms. Obviously, if a king invites you to the wedding, you wear a certain kind of clothing to the wedding. If you come as you are, in your grubbies, you're not respecting the king, and you're not coming on his terms. You're coming on your own terms. And I think the idea of a man coming to the wedding feast not in proper clothing simply means this is someone who responded to the invitation, but on his own terms. And I believe that invitation is the gospel being preached in all the world. In that story, the servants of the king are sent out far and wide throughout the world to gather in from the highways and byways as many as would come. And they did. Good and bad came. And then they were sorted out later, a little bit like the good fish and the bad fish are sorted out in another parable in Matthew 13. I think that coming to the wedding feast is coming to Christ in this life. And I believe that the king examining the guests after the wedding was furnished with guests represents the judgment at the end of time. And the guests should already, prior to that, have been, you know, clothed in righteousness. They should already have come to God on His terms rather than not. See, a lot of people just want to, they want salvation. They want to go to heaven, in other words. But they don't want to change their life. And you know, a lot of people just do the minimum thing they think is necessary to qualify for heaven. But they're really living their life on their own terms, not God's. And I think that that's what the person without the proper attire would represent.
Well, because I've heard it preached that the king, because he's called these people from the road, and they might not have the proper clothing, would provide those clothing. Like if you go to a restaurant and they
right.
say you have to have a coat on, that sometimes the restaurant will provide you a coat in order for you to come into the restaurant.
Right. I have been told that very same thing, that a king would provide the proper garments for the guests, but this man has not come and worn the proper garment. And of course, if that's true, then this guest has neglected to accept the garment that the king provides. And some would say that's, of course, a reference to imputed righteousness, which God provides.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Ron. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Art from Los Angeles is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Art. Thank you for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call. My question is this. About a couple of days ago, I believe you had a conversation with a young lady, I believe, and she was questioning the situation about the Pope, that he gives some kind of a report to journalists in regards of the question of homosexuality. And I read it too, as a matter of fact, and I'm kind of, I don't know, I expected a better answer. From the Pope, but that's not the point. But then you gave a comment on there, and I'm interested, and I want to hear again what your assessment is on that, because if I understood it correctly, is that you basically allude that, you know, when a homosexual realize or really admit he or she is homosexual and have not really consumed, that does not seem to be a sin. The point I'm trying to make is this, you know, I try to go back to scriptures where it states that homosexuality is a sin. Now, my point is this, is if anybody declares this, you know, that is already on its own, isn't it? But what scripture says, when it is in your heart, in your head, you already actually, matter of fact, have committed that particular sin. That's what I go by with. But I understand, if I'm not mistaken, you know, I apologize if I didn't hear you correctly, because you said if a homosexual is not committing the act of the sexual whatever it is, you know, it's considered not that bad, if I may. It's very very clumsy here, but is that correct? Is what you did? I'm very concerned about it because
my position is that people are forbidden by God to commit fornication. And it's the same whether it's same sex or opposite sex, heterosexual fornication.
Yeah,
fornication is a sin. Now, the Old Testament does say that it's an abomination for a man to sleep with another man in the manner that he sleeps with a woman, that is to have sexual relations with a man. We shouldn't ever try to change that. That's what the Bible says. And it's true then, it's true now, I believe. The same thing is true of a man sleeping with any woman who's not his wife. That's also a sin. So sexual sin is sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual or straight. Now, you're talking now about, what about lust in the heart? Well, obviously, lust in the heart, to look at for a man to look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. I think by extrapolation, for a man to look at a man lustfully is to commit
an
evil act in his heart, too. But you know, we need to make a distinction, of course, between temptation and sin.
Well,
just because I was born with that tendency to be attracted to the opposite sex rather than to the same sex doesn't mean that the fact that I have that attraction makes me an adulterer. The truth is, we are tempted, and Jesus was tempted at all points like we are, but without sin. So to be tempted is not the same thing as sinning. And throughout my lifetime, I have had, like everybody has had, temptations. I am not a homosexual, but if I had been struggling with that temptation, it wouldn't be much different than the temptation I was struggling with. As a single man, I shouldn't be sleeping with or lusting after women. And if I was a homosexual, I shouldn't be sleeping with or lusting after men. This is simply, fornication is fornication. And in the mind, temptation is temptation. Now, my position is that some men are tempted with sexual attraction to other men.
Yes,
just like most men are tempted with sexual attraction to women. My position is that whatever your temptation may be, God's not going to hold against you because you don't ask for temptation. Now, if you do ask for it, then you're sinning. That's what Jesus said. If you look at a woman to lust after her, well, then you're going after temptation. You're looking to be tempted. But most people, like Jesus, for example, are tempted without wanting to be tempted. It's just part of the human experience, and God doesn't hold it against you who your what your temptations are, because the devil brings those.
Steve, my situation is this: there's a difference between a tempt for a man and a woman, for male and female tempting, rather than denying a man to a man. If I a man and I'm tempting for a man, isn't it something that I have something psychologically? I have to question this. The point what I'm trying to make is this, is that, obviously, a man, woman, I think that is the norm also. You're right if you're tempting man and woman, but that is the natural thing that God gave us. But I don't think that God gave us tempting a man to a man. If that's happening, and you look at...
Oh, I agree with you. Yeah, I don't think people are born that way.
Yeah, I think that's the problem.
Yeah, I don't think people are born that way, but and you say it sounds like a psychological, warp. I think so, too. I think that a person who has attraction to the same sex instead of to the opposite sex has a psychological condition that is not natural.
Shouldn't we then help them out? But that doesn't mean that they
are at fault for having it. A lot of people who have that attraction have had it since they were very young. They didn't choose it. I mean, they've... Go ahead.
But it starts with that. It starts with them, that little. Shouldn't we help them out, first of all, what I do, my prayer group, we pray for them. And also, it's been proven by sometimes help, in this with therapists, that they can overcome that. And I will feel great when that happens. I hear so many success stories in that. And that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not,
There are success stories. There are success stories, and we could even say there are many.
Yeah.
If we, depending on what we call many, I know that there are people who have come out of a gay lifestyle and have been either delivered by God or transformed by God or maybe helped by other means and are now living in a heterosexual lifestyle. And whether they still have, temptations the other way, I don't know. Some of them might not. Some of them may be totally changed. But having said that, and I'm not diminishing that fact, there are many people who are gay who say, they've been to psychologists, they've been to deliverance ministries, they've been in the church, they read the Bible, they practice spiritual warfare. They've done all the things they know to do, and all that is left for them to do is just to be abstinent because they still have the temptation. I know a man who runs an evangelistic ministry in San Francisco. He's been running a ministry for, I think, 40 years there. Before he was a Christian, he's Jewish, and he was homosexual, living in San Francisco. But he got saved, and he has, he doesn't practice his homosexuality. Now, I asked him, must have been about 15 years ago. I've known him for a long time. I said, now that you've been, saved this long and, celibate and so forth, do you ever get over that temptation that you had when you were, in the world as a homosexual? He says, some people might. He says, with me, I haven't, which is his way of saying that he has got to more or less just be celibate every day, and he's been doing it for decades. Some people get over it. Some people don't get over it. I'd like to say that if you just trust God enough, you'll get over it. But, the Bible doesn't indicate that everybody is going to be able to have, sexual relationships in their lifetime. There are heterosexual men and women who would love to have intimate relationships with someone else, heterosexually, but they never have a wife or a husband. They never get married, not because they wouldn't like to, but they just are, for something in their circumstances, makes it impossible or prevents them from doing so. So what do they have to do? They have to do the same thing that a person who can't get over his homosexual drives has to do. Just be self-controlled. Got to, you know, live with temptations, but resist the temptations successfully. That's really pretty much what every Christian has to do, though not everyone has the same temptations. Anyway, I agree with you that homosexual interest, homosexual temptation, is not the mark of an undamaged brain or psyche. I think the psyche is damaged in many cases, and if not in that direction, in other directions. There's a lot of people with damaged psyches in one way or another who aren't homosexuals. It's just that we all get damaged. Most of us are damaged goods. We've had crises. We've had traumas. Some kinds of childhood traumas may damage people permanently in terms of what kinds of struggles they have and what their temptations are for the rest of their life. But what I can say is I do know of cases where homosexuals have professed to be totally liberated from that through Christ. And I know cases where, although they haven't been liberated, they still continue to serve Christ. And they don't practice their sexuality just like good Christian heterosexual people don't, if they're not married. So that would be my thoughts on that. I hope that clarifies it for you, Art. I need to take another call before I'm out of time. I'm almost out of time right now. In fact, I may even be out of time. I need to watch and see if the music's going to start in 5 seconds, then it's not worth it. There it is. Okay. My apologies to other callers waiting. I would love to have taken your calls, but we ran out of time. But this is Monday. We're on Monday through Friday, and so I hope you'll call tomorrow, and we can hopefully get around to the question you had today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This show goes by like a flash, at least from my perspective. And we do this Monday through Friday just as a ministry to the body of Christ. We don't have, no one is paid for this. We've got a lot of volunteers who help us in various aspects of the ministry. It's all free, but we do have to pay for the radio time, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning, and thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve is a servant and teacher to the body of Christ, and you can tell that by this incredible program and the dedication that he exhibits every time that he answers a question. It's thoughtful and it's insightful. This ministry needs your help to stay on the air. It's really very simple. They don't advertise and they don't accept money from anybody but listeners to help pay the radio time. So if you'd like to be able to be part of the ministry to keep Steve on the air, keep his answers coming, then please go to his website and give as generously as possible. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and thanks for supporting The Narrow Path. Remember, if you could please, that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Now stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next here on AM 740 KBright.
On the next edition of The Bottom Line, archaeologists have uncovered a piece of the cross of Jesus, or so they say. We'll take a look. Also, Janet Napolitano is leaving the Department of Homeland Security. She's about to become the president of the University of California. Find out why undocumented Californians don't want her here. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Father, we thank you for the word today. We appreciate you so much. Thank you for helping us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I'm teaching out of the book, Battlefield of the Mind. And last night we just tried to lay a foundation about how Satan starts so early in our life trying to build strongholds in our mind, which means that he lies to us in areas and entrenches himself in our thinking, or entrenches his lies and ideas into our thinking. So we live our lives believing lies, which then cause us to behave in wrong ways. So he does it to everybody, and then we all get out there and try to get along together, and it just becomes a real huge mess. The only hope for us is to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, learn how to think the way that God wants us to think, learn how to say what God wants us to say, so we can be what God wants us to be, do what God wants us to do, and have what God wants us to have. Everybody would say, yes, I want to have what God wants me to have. Well, you got to backtrack about several steps and start back over here with learning to think the way that God thinks. I guess a lot of people, like me, for a lot of years, I thought my thoughts didn't really matter. Didn't know I could do anything about